So I don't know how many of you know me. I know some of you. I also know there are a lot of faces here that I don't recognize, so maybe I'll get to know you while I'm here. A little bit about my background. The first 12 years of my husband's ministry, he was at a campus, and he was a campus minister. And if you know anything about college students, they like to get married. And so he had the opportunity to do lots of premarital counseling. We decided very early on that instead of the traditional preacher with the couples, that we would do co-premarital counseling. So we call them premarital Bible studies, and we sit down couple to couple with all these couples. And we've had, I don't even know how many couples that we've sat down with. But it's been a blessing to me, for sure. I have studied marriage more than I probably ever thought I would because of the opportunity to study with so many different people about it. But another blessing of that is that it allowed me to be more comfortable talking about sex. And when I saw that the chapters on sex were still available whenever it was my turn to pick, I actually willingly picked them because I do think that it's something that needs to be talked about, and I don't want us to be afraid to talk about those things. Now we're at Southwest with the School of Bible Studies, and you know what? The Bible students also like to get married. And so, we still get to do these premarital Bible studies, or as we call them, and I'm thankful for that. So our topic for today, the title given to my lesson, is sexual integrity. And if you're not already there, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I was thinking that I had a lot of material to cover until I saw that Dee and Lisa both had 4 chapters and I only had 3. So, bear with us as we get through this material. And so I approached it a little bit differently than Dee in that we're not going to be covering every verse. I appreciate her ability to do that and to go through all of the chapters. I'm going to look at it a little bit more topically as we go through. And so I want to start with this. What comes to your mind when you think about sexual integrity? That's the title of our topic today, so what do you think about? Perhaps you think about sexual integrity as meaning remaining a virgin before you are married, okay? Maybe you think about being faithful in marriage, only having sex with your spouse. Maybe you even think about that the sexual relationship is a relationship that is meant to be between heterosexual individuals and not homosexual individuals, okay? That's very prevalent in our world today, and it might come to mind. You might even think about pornography and the dangers of pornography and the sin of pornography. But I do want to tell you that all of those things are about sexual integrity. Don't get me wrong. But I think that sexual integrity as laid out in God's word encompasses more than that. And so I want to use 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7 to kind of be our launching point for a study of maybe some even more things that are involved in that, okay? So many times it seems that our focus within the church is focused on, when it comes to sex, is about refraining from sex before you're married, and then staying faithful once you are married. And God's word has more to say about that than that. If we come away with the idea that from the Bible that sexual integrity is only about those things, that would be a very shallow and dangerous view of biblical sex and what God has revealed to us about sex. And so God's word has a lot to say about sexual integrity, and we're going to look at some of those things. We're not going to look at everything, but we're going to look at some of those things today. So first things first, I want to do 2 things before we really dig into our topic. And the first is I want to give you a brief outline of our chapters, because I'm not going to be covering everything in those chapters. I do want to give you a little bit of a context of those chapters. But then also I want to investigate the meaning of one of the Greek words that is found throughout our section, because I think it's important to our study. And I think that many of our translations don't do it right. And so I want to look at that. So first, a very brief outline of 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 5 could be titled A Clear Case of Immorality. In chapter 5, there is rebuke and instructions about withdrawal of social fellowship. Okay, so chapter 5, a clear case of immorality. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 is a clear case of injustice, and there are rebuke and instructions given about civil litigation, and this is a section we're not going to even touch today. And then the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 are about matters of sexual purity and fornication, including a proper understanding of fornication. And then chapter 7 is all about matters of sexual purity and marriage, including sexual responsibilities and faithfulness in marriage. And then also including an understanding of various situations with the married and unmarried. All right, so let's take a little bit of time and maybe dig a little bit into one of these Greek words that comes up over and over in our section, and that is the word porneia. Porneia. This word occurs in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, 6:18, as well as 7:2. I use the New King James, and throughout these chapters, the New King James translates this word as sexual immorality, which among the translations that I reviewed was the most common rendering of it. However, if you're looking at the ASV or the King James, I believe it translates it fornication. And then I even came across one that translates it just immorality, not even sexual immorality. There's also a related Greek word, and that related Greek word is pornos, and that occurs in our section as well, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, which the translations usually translate as sexually immoral, but it also may be translated as a fornicator. So what does this word mean? What does porneia actually mean? You might be inclined to think that it has to do with pornography or viewing pornography or using pornography. But that's not right. we get our English word pornography from this word. It launches from this word, but this word does not mean viewing illicit sexual material or anything like that, okay? It is also not describing general sexual immorality, okay? So there are lots of things that we, if we are talking about sexual immorality, might put under the heading of sexual immorality that this word does not actually mean. Okay. Now, that does not mean that those things are not wrong. It's just not what this word means. Okay. It's just not what this word means. It might, you know, when you think about general sexual immorality, you might even be thinking of anything that could be deemed the opposite of today's title, which is sexual integrity. Okay. It doesn't mean all of these broad things. So, translating this word as either sexual immorality or even more generally just as immorality is very misleading. The words sexual immorality or immorality expand the understanding of the word beyond its meaning. And so I think it's important for us to be careful with this. So if it doesn't mean pornography and it doesn't mean any kind of sexual immorality that you could think of, what does it mean? So the word should most appropriately be translated as fornication. Now, we don't necessarily go around using the word fornication, so we may not even know specifically what that means. And so let's talk about that. Lexicons such as BDAG, and as well as brethren such as Kyle Butt and Wayne Jackson, I found some good articles written by them, consistently define this word, porneia, as illicit physical sexual intercourse outside of God-approved marriage. This would include things like premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, and even bestiality. It is not a vague term for any kind of sexual immorality and does not mean pornography. It is a very specific physical sin taking place. Okay, it is something that is committed physically with the body that has not been approved by God. Okay, now, this doesn't mean that pornography use is not sinful, and I invite you to consider Matthew 5:28. But rather that porneia does not mean pornography. Okay. So as we look through our text today, I think it is good for us to recognize what is being discussed when we see these words, because they're going to come up over and over again. So let's get into our text now that we've got those things out of the way. All right. How can we have a biblical view of sex based on 1 Corinthians 5 through 7? What are these chapters teaching us about sexual immorality and how we can have sexual integrity, okay? My first point is that we must align our mindset and our attitude about sexual sin with God's word. So we must align our mindset and attitude about sexual sin with God's word. So I want us to start by reading the first few verses of chapter 5. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality," that's our word right there, "among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have I already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven levels the whole lump?" So the first thing that Paul addresses with the Corinthians in regards to the idea of sexual integrity is the Christian's mindset towards sexual sin. Okay, so I find it really interesting that the first thing that he addresses is not stop fornicating, stop engaging in this, stop doing this, get away from it, okay? But rather a condemnation of the Corinthians' attitudes about the situation that was taking place. In fact, although the sexual sin of the individual brother is mentioned in verse 1, it does not seem... Oh, and Paul judges him in verse 3. Okay, the individual brother's sin does not seem to be the focus of chapter 5. Instead, it seems to be on the Christian's attitude and response to the sexual sin that was occurring among them. They had the wrong attitude about sexual sin. There's no doubt about it. Verse 2 tells us that they were puffed up about the sexual sin taking place, and verse 6 says that they were glorying about it. In contrast, Paul says that they should have been mourning. They should have been mourning, and that their glorying about it was not good. Okay. How were they puffed up? How were they glorying? Well, the text does not tell us beyond that they were allowing the sin to continue in their midst. However, I do know that sin is not a place for glorying, and they were glorying in it. Sin caused man to be separated from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin is not a place for glorying. Instead, sin should be a place of sorrow, and that's the idea that he conveys when he says that they should have been mourning about it. The brother in their midst who was engaged in fornication was living a life that separated him from God. That should have caused them sorrow, but it didn't. Their attitude should have reflected a desire for the one engaged in fornication to repent of his sexual sin and return to the Lord, but it didn't. We have to remember that sin required Christ's sacrifice, and that should have brought the Corinthian Christian sorrow too, but it didn't. Paul even brings their minds to Christ's sacrifice in chapter 5, verse 7, and then later again in chapter 6, verse 20, he tells them that they were bought with a price. It seems like the Corinthians were very comfortable with the fornication that their brother was involved in. But even beyond being comfortable with it, they were puffed up about it and they were glorying about it. We live in a world where sin is glorified. All you have to do is watch a few minutes of TV commercials to see that. I don't really watch commercials. I try not to watch commercials. But, you know, when we're watching football on Saturday and the commercials come on and I'm like, kids, get out of the room. You know, like there is stuff that you... Sin is glorified, right? Okay. And we have to be aware of that, and we don't want to be doing that. The Corinthians' thinking about the situation was wrong. They were glorying in something that should have brought them low. Furthermore, they should have had a desire for the body of Christ to be pure, and this is what we can read about in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sometimes I think it is oddly trendy in the world, the religious world today, for there to be people in their assemblies who struggle with different kinds of sin, and to excuse a continued sinful lifestyle with this come-as-you-are mentality. But that's not what God desires or expects. Of course, he wants us to come to him, but he doesn't want us to stay like that, right? That would be justifying something that God never justified, right? Having this kind of attitude that accept people where they are, coming as you are, and not doing anything about it is just another way of being puffed up or glorying about sin. The Christians in Corinth needed a new way of thinking about sexual sin that should have led them to action, and we're going to talk about the action in just a minute. We need to see sexual sin as God sees sexual sin, okay? He sees it as something that separates his people from him, and we need to see it the same way. So, here are a few practical ways that we can align our mindset towards sexual sin with God's word. The first is very obvious, but we have to be in God's word. And we have to spend time reading about the uncomfortable subjects, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is profitable for us, which means we need to consider all of it, even the parts that make us uncomfortable. Secondly, we really need to be careful with what we allow in our mind. In a recently released study by the Barna Group, approximately 40% of women who called themselves Christians admitted to using pornography. That is staggering. That is staggering. It is not only men that have a problem with corrupting their minds with illicit sexual images. What are we allowing in our minds when it comes to what we watch on TV? What are we allowing into our mind when we scroll on our phones? Do we consume and approve of things that glorify sexual sin? Colossians 3:2 says that we are to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Interestingly, just a few verses later in Colossians 3, we are commanded to put to death some things, and the first thing in that list is fornication. So, if we're going to have sexual integrity according to God's word, we must align our mindset about sexual sin with God's word. Secondly, we must be willing to take the hard but necessary actions towards a brother or sister living in fornication. So, these actions should be an outflow of our mindset about sexual sin with God's word. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:23 that we should keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. The Corinthians' wrong attitude towards sin led to inaction of towards a brother who was involved in sin. We have already read in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5 that the Christians were, in the name of Jesus Christ, in other words, by his authority, they were supposed to deliver the one engaged in this sinful lifestyle to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But there's more that Paul has to say about this. Let's read verses 11 through 13 of chapter 5. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Paul writes here that they were not to, in addition to delivering them to Satan, that they were not to keep company with anyone who was named a brother who was engaged in the sins listed, even to the extent that they were not to eat with such a person, okay? And once again, there's a distinction that Paul is making between those who are of the world and those who are of the church, okay? We're not expected to remove ourselves from the world. In fact, we're told to go out into the world, right? But there's a different relationship with those who are in the church, those who have been saved, and when somebody that's in the church is engaged in these kinds of actions, We are told not to keep company with them, not to even eat with them. Additionally, we're to put away from ourselves the evil person in verse 13. And you might consider 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, and 15 as a cross-reference here. There are two purposes given in the text for putting away a brother who is engaged in fornication, as well as those who are covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and extortioners. The first is so that that person's soul may be saved, okay, in the day of the Lord Jesus. We ought to desire that people who are engaged in sin come back so that they can be saved. Excuse me. Okay, but the second purpose was given through an illustration, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The ongoing sin problem in Corinth affected the purity of the congregation there, and the same is the true for us today. If we allow brethren who are living in sin to remain among us, if we are going to be a light to the world, we cannot look like the world. Paul writes that there was no expectation for them to refrain from those who were engaged in sin who are of the world, but there was an expectation to remove those from among them who were brethren who were not living as brethren. So how can we do this practically speaking? This is really hard. It's really hard, okay? Thinking right about something is a lot easier than having to take actions like this, okay? Primarily, I think we must keep the purpose in mind, and if we have right thinking about it, it's going to help our actions. This is going to require that we align our mindset with God's word about sexual sin, and sin more generally speaking as well. You know, we often sing, "I want to be a soul winner for Jesus every day." Does that include winning back souls who have left God for the pleasures of sin? Sometimes I think reaching those people is much harder than talking to someone who has never committed themselves to Christ. Okay? When we aren't willing to take difficult actions against a brother or sister living in fornication, we aren't being obedient to God's word. But we're also not demonstrating a godly love towards that individual. The purpose of putting away someone is not because we don't like them or we think they're a bad person. The purpose is to save their soul and to keep the church pure. Secondly, we have to be united with our brethren about the situation and not blur the lines. As a completely inadequate example, think about a child where mom has one expectation and dad has a different expectation. It is extremely confusing for that child to understand what is expected of them and what they need to do. Okay, they're getting a mixed message. If we aren't united as brethren in putting away a brother or sister involved in this type of sin, our purpose and the seriousness of the situation may be lost. For example, how confusing would it be to the individual if some members are willing to eat with them but not others? Okay, so we need to be united. So if we're going to have sexual integrity according to God's word, we must be willing to take the hard but necessary actions towards brethren involved in sin. Third, we must flee from fornication. Okay. I started out our first point highlighting that Paul didn't begin here, right? He began with their attitudes and their minds towards sexual sin. But that doesn't mean he didn't get there, okay? He got there. And I would even say that fleeing from fornication is not specifically addressed in chapter 5. The fact that he's condemning their attitudes about how they're handling the situation is a condemnation of fornication itself. But if there is any doubt, 1 Corinthians 6:18 clearly states, flee sexual immorality. Once again, there's our word. It should be maybe more clearly translated as flee fornication. Okay? The word flee in this verse means to run away or seek safety. Fleeing demonstrates an action that is more than just generally don't commit adultery or don't commit premarital sex or don't commit any kind of fornication. It is a response in the other direction. Fleeing fornication means running away from, and therefore not engaging in, all types of physical sins condemned by God. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul writes this in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Corinthians had been involved in several types of sexual sin before they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Some were fornicators, those who engaged in any condemned physical sexual act. Some were adulterers, those who engaged in extramarital affairs. Some were homosexuals and sodomites, those involved in various forms of homosexuality. But they left all of these things behind when they were buried with Christ in baptism to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Paul reminds them of the price of their sin and how they ought to live in response in 1 Corinthians 6:20, which reads, "For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our bodies are meant for glorifying God, and we cannot glorify God with our bodies when we are engaged in any type of fornication. The idea of fleeing fornication is continued throughout chapter 7. For example, in a discussion about remaining in this state, whether you be married or unmarried, based on their present circumstances, Paul writes this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It was better for the Christian Corinthians to marry than to lose self-control with sexual desires." The command of fleeing sexual immorality or fornication is exemplified in Joseph. As he flees from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:12, when she tempts him sexually, leaving his garment in her hand as he flees and runs outside. I am so thankful that we have been left an example of someone who is tempted with sexual sin and able to overcome. So, what are some practical ways that we can flee from fornication? First, and this goes back to the first point, we need to take care of what we put into our mind. We do not want to become calloused to sexual sin. If we harden our hearts towards sexual sin through the things that we put in our mind, we are running toward fornication, not fleeing from it. Second, we ought to be careful about the situations that we put ourselves in. There can be a big temptation to commit sexual sin. Paul mentions this in chapter 7. So why would we put ourselves in a situation that makes it easier to get into that temptation and to give into it? In James 1, 13 through 15, we read about the progression of sin. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Sin begins with temptation, and temptation can be defined as desire plus opportunity. So I'm a teacher, and there is this really, really bad vending machine right outside my classroom door, okay? I am tempted by that silly vending machine, okay? Because I have the desire to get something out of it, and I have the opportunity to get something out of it. I give into that temptation way more times than I would like to admit, okay? But if that vending machine was downstairs, away from my classroom, or not even there at all, I wouldn't be tempted by it because I wouldn't have the opportunity to get, because it wouldn't be there. Even though I might have had the desire. So I wouldn't have the opportunity, so I couldn't be tempted by it. When it comes to the temptation of fornication, we can take away the opportunity to sin by keeping ourselves out of compromising situations. If we aren't married, we can choose to not be alone in private with anyone. And if we are married, we can choose to not be alone in private with someone who isn't our spouse. Okay? While these are not the only wise decisions we can make, these can be significant choices that keep us from committing fornication because we have taken away the opportunity. So, if we are going to have sexual integrity according to God's word, we must flee from fornication. Fourth, we must respect the place of sex in the marriage relationship. Okay? And I know not everyone here is married, and we're just going to lay it out there, okay? When I say that we must respect the place of sex in the marriage relationship, I do not strictly mean that we have to remain sexually faithful to our spouse. Yes, that is absolutely part of it, but it involves more than that. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality," that's our word again, "let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except for with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So, first, let's talk about this much talked about verse in verse 1, where it says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Okay, there has been much to be said about this verse. As I read, the New King James translates the phrase as "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," while others translate it as "it is good for a man to have it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Those are two very, very different things. Okay, very different things. The reality is that the meaning is probably somewhere in between those two things. Okay, we might even think about it in something along the lines of "it is good for a man not to touch, to sexually excite or arouse a woman." You might even consider a comparison of Song of Solomon 2:7 and 3:5, and the phrase used in those verses, "do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." This phrase occurs prior to the wedding in Song of Solomon. And once the wedding occurs, love is most certainly awoken, if you haven't read Song of Solomon, chapter 4, which I believe is a description of the honeymoon. So, yeah. Secondly, there are some phrases in these verses that are describing the sexual relationship without explicitly saying so. So let's identify them. In verse 2, we see the phrases, "let each man have his own wife," and "let each woman have her own husband." This refers to the sexual relationship. In verse 3, we see the phrases, "let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." This also refers to the sexual relationship. In verse 4, we see the phrase, "the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does." Once again, refers to the sexual relationship. In verse 5, we see that husbands and wives are not to deprive one another except for a consent for a time. This is not talking about talking to them. This is talking about the sexual relationship. Clearly, these verses teach that there is an expectation of sex in the marriage relationship. And I think that these verses can be summed up in this way. We are to find sexual fulfillment in marriage, but we are also to give sexual fulfillment in marriage. I think the teaching of the sexual relationship as described in 1 Corinthians 7 is an area that we struggle with in the church, okay? It's uncomfortable to talk about in a lot of ways. Of course, it's uncomfortable because we're talking about the private sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. I also think it is uncomfortable because we fear or maybe even feel shame when we talk about sex in an enjoyable way, because the world has so severely perverted the sexual relationship. Yet Solomon wrote this to his son in Proverbs 5, 15 through 20, speaking of the enjoyment of the sexual relationship. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed." So first part of this, he's talking about remain faithful to your spouse. Okay, and then verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Solomon is talking to his son and he is telling them, enjoy the sexual relationship with your spouse. We don't like to talk about that. I understand why. I get it. I also think that something that was well-intentioned has made us uncomfortable about talking about about the sexual relationship in marriage in a good way. And it's done in an attempt to discourage premarital sex, and that's a good thing, right? We shouldn't be engaging in premarital sex. But it's something that we might refer to as purity culture. And I think that this purity culture has created an uncomfortable environment around a proper sexual relationship. So what do I mean by purity culture and the problems that it's created? So when I was a teen, I don't know if you're a teen, I don't know what it is like so much today, but the only teaching I remember hearing about sex was don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex. That's what I heard over and over and over and over again. There was an entire quote-unquote Christian industry built around things like having a purity ring, okay, because you were not going to have sex before you were married. And yes, it is important to teach that premarital sex is wrong. But I think the consequence of calling somebody pure when they are a virgin before they're married and then engages it, there's a problem with calling somebody pure when they haven't had sex, spoiled sex where it belongs, okay, in the marriage relationship. So let me ask you this question. Is someone who remains a virgin until they are married and then engages in sex with their spouse once they are married no longer pure? I would absolutely say they are still pure. Yet there is an implication with this purity culture and this idea that you're not pure once you've had sex. And so we're not going to talk about it. It's a dirty thing. And that's wrong. That's not what God intended for the marriage relationship the sexual relationship in marriage. And so I think that the church's teaching about sex is so often focused on what shouldn't be done that it distracts from the blessings of a proper sexual relationship in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 describes the sexual relationship in marriage as something that should be undefiled. It says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Yet our attitude or fear or shame about sex makes sex within a proper marriage seem like it's something that's not good, but that's not what God intended. So when I say that we should have sexual integrity by respecting the place of sex in marriage, I don't simply mean that that's the only place that sex is allowed, but it's also a place of sexual fulfillment and enjoyment. Additionally, if we are married, we owe our spouse something in the sexual relationship. That's what this passage is about. I've heard it described in this way. Maybe you've heard something similar, but I thought it was a good way to think about it. Think of sex like a cup of water. A wife holds a cup of water for her husband, and the husband holds the cup of water for his wife. They both need to drink, but they have the power to keep that drink from each other. But the other person's not allowed to go anywhere else to get their drink of water. And that's really dangerous, right? Okay, Paul writes about the dangers of losing self-control because of sexual desires. So a question I'll leave for you is, if we are married, are we allowing our husbands to drink from our cup of water? What are some practical ways that we can actively respect the place of sex in the marriage relationship? First, I would say make the sexual relationship a priority. We have probably all heard lessons about priority, right? But I really doubt we've heard one that said to make sex a priority. But it ought to be. If we're married, sex ought to be a priority for us. In fact, prioritizing the sexual relationship in marriage can help us from being tempted to commit fornication. Consider chapter 7, verse 5. Next, have open communication about sex with your spouse and have communication even when you aren't in the moment. Practically speaking, I would say to go to bed at the same time as your spouse. And I would also say and encourage to don't make a habit of going to bed without any energy left. Now, I get it. I have 4 kids, and they like to suck energy out of you, okay? I get it. But we choose to do things like scroll on our phone when we could be pleasing our husbands. I'll just say that. Speaking of phones, I encourage you to keep phones or other distractions out of the bedroom. And speaking of distractions, I encourage you to keep your kids out of your bedroom too. I know there are times it's important to have your kids in your room, right? You've got a newborn. Your kid's probably going to be in your room, right? You have a kid who's been puking all night. They might be in your room. I get that. But to make a lifelong habit of it is not something I encourage. Now, to each family their own, I'm not going to say you're in the wrong, okay? It's just something I would encourage if you're trying to have this place of sexual fulfillment, okay? And finally, I would say to look for opportunities to fulfill your spouse sexually rather than reasons to neglect your spouse sexually. Okay, are we always looking for an excuse? Don't be looking for an excuse. So if we're going to have sexual integrity according to God's word, we must respect the place of sex in the marriage relationship. Now, we certainly have not covered everything that could be discussed in these chapters. In fact, the last part of chapter 7 I didn't even touch on, and it could have easily been included here. So I encourage you to read and study about those things. He spends a lot of time talking about what to do in different situations, whether you're married or unmarried. And there's some specific context going on there. So I encourage you to dig into those things. But I do want to leave you with this. If we want to look like the world when it comes to sex, we will engage in sexual sin. We will glory in sexual sin. We will excuse sexual sin. We will be comfortable with sexual sin. And we will neglect the sexual relationship of marriage. But if we want to have sexual integrity that is built on God's word, we will refrain and flee from sexual sin. We will mourn sexual sin. We will not excuse sexual sin or be comfortable with sexual sin. And we will give and find fulfillment in the sexual relationship of marriage. Thank you for your time and attention.